Good morning. Good to be here with you, and looking forward to preaching this morning from Mark chapter 15, verses 24 to 33. And I've brought in also, I want to read Luke chapter 23, 32 to 43. And this is a part two of what I started last week on the theology of the cross that Jesus saves. Here is the title of this, Jesus Saves, Simply Jesus Saves. And if there's a banner over anything that I say that you take away today, it would be that paradise lost is paradise found in Jesus Christ. Paradise lost is paradise found in Jesus Christ. And in thinking about theology of the cross, one of the things I said last week and want to really keep in front of us, don't expect you to remember it, but want to keep it in front of us this morning, is that the cross is not only an atonement for our sins, it is that. It's not less than that, but the cross is also shows us, it reveals to us the way in which God loves those he saves. It's a revelation of his love for how he deals with people he loves. And so it shows us how to love other people. And so as we read Luke and Mark together, what we will discover is this crucifixion starts at the third hour and goes to the sixth hour from noon to about 3 p.m. At about this 2 p.m. time slot, the most astonishing thing happens. It's just shocking. So if you would, let me just read to you from Mark 15 and then also from Luke. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, I think this is Roman, sorry, we'll get this better. Wagging their heads and saying, Aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then picking up in Luke chapter 23, verses 32, the two others who were the criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to that place that is called the Skull, they were crucified. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has not done anything wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Father, would you help me to preach your gospel clearly and effectively to your people? Would you open the hearts of your people to hear, to see Jesus and to hear him praying for us? And And so I just ask that you would bless this this word of yours, and that you would help me to speak your word after you, and you would humble me, that I would be able to give out of what I'm receiving from you, the grace that I've received from you, and that's what people would hear. Jesus saves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I kind of had hinted at it already, and I want to begin this with an exercise. There's a word, that a particular word that's repeated here over and over again throughout both sets of both passages, both in Mark and Luke. What is that word? It shows up in verses 30 and 31 of Mark, 15, 30 and 31, and then in Luke chapter 35, verses 37 and 39. And you kind of know, and don't get hung up on the negative press. You know what they say about the press, that all press is good press, good or bad. And what's the word that keeps getting repeated over and over again?
Save.
The verb save. Yes, it's in the negative. They're doing it in the negative. This is droning on and on for 2 hours. The assertion here is that their assertion is that you said you were this powerful God. You're so powerful. This powerful Messiah. You're so powerful that you would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. All of them, all the groups of the people were saying the same thing. That was their assertion. And then based on that assertion, they said their conclusion was, save yourself, King of the Jews. How can you save others when you can't save yourself? That was their theology. Love yourself first. We've seen you save others. Save yourself now. And then, if you save yourself now, then we will see and then we will believe. Save, save, save is the drumbeat that is being droned over 3 hours. And what they are basically saying is that, Jesus, you are a failure. You are weak. You're a loser. You can't possibly be the Messiah that you claim to be. And the temptation of Jesus on the cross is actually just the same old temptation that takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, right back to the book of Genesis. In that first paradise, what did Satan say to Adam and Eve? What's in it for you? Look out for yourself. God's not going to look out for you. God doesn't want you to be all that you can be. Love yourself. He's really just holding back. He's trying to keep you from being like him. He doesn't want you to have any fun. Basically, God's this person that just wants to keep you from doing all the things that you really want to do. And he wants you to do the things that nobody would ever want to do. After all, he says, anyone that would come after me, let him deny himself daily. What? I don't want to deny myself daily. Let him take up his cross. I don't want to do that. Let him follow me. I don't want to follow that direction. It's the same old temptation from the beginning. And you can hear Satan saying it through these people right here on the cross. Jesus, remember Judas? What happened to him? I mean, he was one of your disciples. How'd that work out for him? And then Peter, I mean, really? All these loyal disciples that you have? I mean, this, what kind of salvation program are you running? What a joke. And this kind of sets the stage for what Jesus had already seen when he prayed. He said to the soldiers when they came to arrest him, in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 15:33, he said, in Luke 22:53, he said, this is your hour, the power of darkness. And so when you read in Mark 15:33 and you read in Luke 23:44, when both of these disciples observe that between the sixth and the ninth hour that darkness was over the whole land. Because this is the hour. This is man's hour. What's happening here on the cross is man's hour, where man and all of his evil is exposed. And all of the darkness and the sinfulness with its dark power. And right in the center of this darkest moment in the history of the world, Jesus reveals paradise found. He is the light shining in the darkness. And the 3 points I want to use to draw this out as a good pastor with 3 points is dying sinners, a strong Jesus, and remembering me, dying sinners. And what I'm really doing here is using these two robbers on the cross, just in a general sense, they represent all of us as dying sinners. Romans 3:23 says it this way, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And when he writes that, what he means there is this includes everyone. Everyone in this story, as you're watching, they're all saying the same thing. The people who are passing by at the city gates and seeing these three men hanging on the cross with the one in the middle lifted higher with King of the Jews over it, they see it and they're saying, they know what's happening. They seem to know what's happening. They're saying, "You said you were the King of the Jews." And then the soldiers are saying the same thing. And then the chief priests are turning to the scribes and they're fomenting this, all this. They keep the same message. Jesus cannot save. Jesus cannot save. Jesus cannot save. Jesus cannot save himself. He's not who he says he is. And the two, at first, the two robbers are saying the same thing. And how do you know? At this time, there were a lot of people who presented themselves to the public as messiahs. There were a lot of would-be messiahs running around. And there was one sure way to know whether a would-be messiah is the real messiah. And how would that be? Whether the would-be messiah was not the messiah. And how would that be? Well, if the messiah was dead, he couldn't possibly be messiah. Right? He's dead. He couldn't carry out his promises. And here at this time, they're looking at Jesus and they're seeing this. They're seeing what's playing out here. And all they can see is he's a failure. But what does God show us as this light comes into the darkness that is really happening? And what you see from the cross is Jesus is praying on the cross. You know, in that first paradise, God said, "Let there be light." God prays it into existence creation. And Jesus here, God on the cross, is praying in this hour of man's sin and the power of darkness. No one is praying to God the Father. What is a priest? A priest is someone who intercedes between man and God. And the chief priest, instead of interceding between man and God in this case, they're just ridiculing God. And they don't even know how to pray because their heart is so cold toward God. But when you look at Jesus and you see him nailed upon a cross, what you need to see going on as he prays is that the suffocating would have happened immediately as soon as he was nailed upon the cross. He would have had one large nail that went through his feet, that hammered into the vertical cross beam. His wrists would have been nailed to the horizontal beam on the left and the right. And as soon as he exhaled that first breath, he would have been fighting just to take in any breath. And to take in a breath, what he would have had to have done was he would have had to have pushed up on his feet and pulled up on his wrist to lift his lungs so they could take in air, just to be able to take a dying breath. And so just the breathing was excruciating. And I don't know about you, if you were in any semblance of any kind of situation like that, what would be on your mind? What would be on your lips? And what, as Jesus fights to take in this dying breath. And Mark doesn't state it, but he implies it. He's already told us that, Mark has already told us that the way Peter was saved is that Jesus prayed for him, that Satan, right, that Satan would not destroy his faith. He prayed for the disciples. And here, Luke records for us this astonishing prayer from the cross on the dying lips of the second person of the Trinity. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And I want to say, love cannot go farther than this. What you're seeing is the height, the end, the pinnacle, the depth, the width and the breadth of God's love for you. Jesus, you know, his enemies, they're looking at each other, they're following each other, they're saying, "He cannot save, he cannot save, he cannot save, he cannot save. He's a failure." That's what everybody else is doing. And Jesus is also looking around at all these people saying this to him, and he's saying to his heavenly Father, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." There was an ex-con. We had a prison ministry at my former church, and there was an ex-con friend who's big old black guy. We called him Big Steven. He called himself Big Steven. And he would say, I mean, before God converted him, he would say that, you know, "You mess with Big Steven, there's going to be even Steven." And that's the way we deal with one another. If someone hurts us, what do you want to do? Get even. Brothers, sisters, blame it on the other. Get even. Get them back. Settle the score. Husbands, wives, make them pay. Keep the record. Eye for an eye. And here, in this context of the greatest injustice that the world has ever known, Jesus, instead of getting revenge, instead of calling down wrath that is right, instead of just giving people what they deserve, he's really praying this most astonishing prayer. But you've got to look at the prayer. Listen, if you really think about it, you look at this prayer, is Jesus really saying, is what he's saying true? Yes, Father, forgive them, but do they really not know what they're doing? I mean, the soldiers, they had crucified lots of people. They knew what they were doing. It wasn't the first time they took the garments and cast lots for garments and kept the belongings of the people that died on the cross. The people, especially the chief priests and the scribes, they knew what they were doing by inciting this mob and this rebellion, by manipulating the Roman authorities. And certainly Pilate knew what he was doing. So what does Jesus mean? Is Jesus just not aware? What does Jesus mean when he prays, "They know not what they do"? And I think what Jesus gets at that none of us quite comprehend is that we all have a very superficial view of sin. And because we have a superficial view of sin, we don't know what we're doing when we sin. And we have a very superficial view of grace and a very superficial view of forgiveness, which is because there's a superficial view of the cross. According to one study that I heard about, the average American feels that he or she commits 4.6 sins per month. I mean, how can grace mean anything to us if we're that self-righteous? I mean, if that's our place, if we don't think we're that big of a sinner, how could we possibly have a big Savior? And what you would have to do when you look at what's playing out here, through our fleshly eyes and through our view of trivializing sin, when you look at what's going on here, you have to look and say, either Jesus is a fool or insane, or he knows something about sin that we don't know. And what you see on the cross is the revelation Jesus Christ reveals to all the world, the darkness of the heart of men. And what Jesus knows that we don't know in this dark hour, this man's darkest hour, the darkness and the power of darkness, what Jesus does, what Jesus knows that we don't know, is that our sin behaviors are far more than just behaviors. They come out of a darkened heart. We have sinful attitudes that lead us to do sinful things. And behind our sinful behavior is a heart that's hostile toward God. And so what Jesus knows and what he's praying here is that our sin always includes a blindness that goes along with the sin. And so that's why we justify sin. That's why when we lie, we convince ourselves that we had a good reason to lie. Just a little white lie. Good Americans don't lie except when it's necessary, right? Bad people, they're the people who lie when they didn't even have a good reason to do it. They're compulsive liars. But we're just trying to protect those we love by not telling the truth. And so we justify sinning. And that's what these people are doing here. They believe, you've got to see this, they believe they're doing a good thing by killing a pretender Messiah. And so when Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do," what he's doing is shining a light on all of our sin. And you think about this, forgiving others is hard, right? Let's say someone sins against you, and it's hard to forgive them. But what happens if, as you go to forgive them, you think that they should have known better, and they did it anyway? What's that like, trying to forgive people? And what if they keep doing the same thing over and over again? Husbands, wives, children, brothers, sisters. And God says to forgive them, and you're looking at them, and you're judging them, and you're saying, they should have known better. And from the cross, Jesus is forgiving people of their sin, both what they know and also the blindness behind it of what they don't know. And if you don't know that about your own sin, if you don't know that Jesus forgives you not only for your sin, but your sinful attitude and the darkness of your heart that leads to all of your sin, when someone sins against you and you think they should know better, guess what you're going to do? You're going to judge them. And you're not going to be able to pray for them or forgive them. The Bible always relates sin to darkness. And also the Bible always connects new birth and growing in grace to the light of the gospel and coming into the light and the opening of the eyes. A sinner blinded by your own sin, as a sinner this morning, here's my question for you. Have you heard Jesus pray for the cross, from the cross for you? Father, forgive John. He doesn't know what he's doing. Father, forgive Riley. Forgive him for what he knows, but also forgive him. He doesn't even know why he's doing what he's doing. And what happened, this brings us to our second point. We're all represented, these two robbers represent all of us as dying sinners. But it also brings us into a more, even more important point, that we're dying sinners in the hands of a strong Jesus. Mark's gospel account has both of these robbers crucified, and both of them, initially, they're reviling Jesus along with everybody else. And then all of a sudden, Luke, as they're doing this for hour upon hour, somewhere around the second hour, I don't know exact time, but somewhere around the second hour of this window from the third hour to the sixth hour, somewhere around this time, this amazing transformation happens right in the middle of all this. Satan has been tempting all these people. Save yourself, look out for yourself. Same temptations that he used in the Garden of Eden, same temptations he used in the wilderness with Jesus. He just brushes off the same things and uses them all again. And what happens, there's this light that comes in and it breaks into all this darkness. And suddenly this robber, out of nowhere, he sees the truth. He sees the truth about himself. And he sees the truth about Jesus, and he recants his earlier testimony against Jesus, and now vindicates Jesus in front of everyone. And with all this talk, Jesus, save yourself. Jesus, save yourself. Jesus, save yourself. You can't save yourself. And here Jesus from the cross saves this thief in front of everybody. And Jesus defeats Satan from the cross with a dying thief. Bishop Ryle, the great Episcopalian preacher, said this about this passage. He said, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. As soon as the blood, here's this hour and power of darkness. And as soon, in the middle of this hour and power of darkness, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. And it brings you back to Jesus' great high priestly prayer, where he talks about another hour. And that another hour has come. Listen to what Jesus says. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. We're again in the context of prayer. There's prayer on the cross. There's the prayer for Peter when he prayed that Satan wanted to sift Peter and all the disciples. And he prayed that their faith may not fail. And now there's here this prayer. Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life, and to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is not magic. This is Jesus saving this man through prayer. Save, save, save. He can't save. He can't save. Wait a minute, he saves. And this robber hears it. He's looking around. He's seeing all these people haranguing Jesus. He's been haranguing Jesus. He's been spewing venom and bitterness. And Jesus prays for him and sends the Holy Spirit into his heart and opens his eyes. And he surrenders his life to Christ on the cross. That's the big point. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. We have a strong and powerful Jesus. Last week I really emphasized that Jesus' power is seen by us as weakness, that it's most seen most beautifully in his weakness, and that is certainly true, but it does require a little clarifying. Because I'm not suggesting that though it appears to you as weakness, that Jesus is weak. He is a strong Jesus in his weakness. And if your understanding this morning is that Jesus is a weak Savior, that he just doesn't say all that much, he just goes to slaughter like the sheep, dumb sheep go to slaughter, then how can he possibly influence you by his grace and his strength and his power, unless you know he's doing that for you? He's denying himself for you. He's taking up His cross for you. He is going to the very end of love for you, His enemies. Martin Luther said, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost." And God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And what we see happening here is that Jesus is not judging them based upon what they knew and didn't know. I am not saying that this thief probably didn't know a whole lot about Jesus. He probably didn't study systematic theology. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't know all the right things to say. But don't hear me saying that study's not important, that we shouldn't study and do things like that. But all of it has to come down to this point: Jesus saves. It must all come to that. It must all come to the cross. All roads lead to London. All roads lead to the cross. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the cross and the gospel. And Jesus on the cross is bringing in a whole new age. It's not just a little counseling or good advice for you to get about how to live better. He's bringing in a whole new age. It's the age of the fullness of forgiveness. For sinners, for all their sin, what they knew and what they didn't know. And if you're judging other people because you think they should have known better, then you can't possibly pray for them. And you can't love them. And you won't intercede for them. Because your heart is cold toward what Jesus has done for you. Your heart is cold toward God. And what we need Jesus to do from the cross is pray for us. "Father, forgive Mike Graham. He doesn't know what he's doing. He might be up here preaching and you might think he knows more than everybody else. But he needs the gospel more than anyone," talking about myself. And Jesus brings in an age of forgiveness, and with it He brings in an age of prayer. You can see Jesus' emphasis on prayer and praying together that just explodes in the book of Acts. And what's so powerful here, and I think this is a big point I want to make as we come to a close and see how what the robber prayed, is that we really need to repent of our praying. And what we need to do is get under the praying of Jesus. Because right now, Jesus is in heaven praying for you, and His prayers are powerful, unlike our prayers. And what we do is, in our prayerlessness, we project our own unbelief onto Jesus, and we think because our prayers are ineffective, therefore prayer is not that big of a deal, or we become Muslims in our prayer. The way we pray, turn it into a work. And we need to repent of our own praying, and we need to come under the praying of Jesus, and we need to pray what He prays for us. We need to pray His prayers for other people. "Father, forgive, help me. I don't know what forgiveness means. I don't know what sin means. Teach me to pray. Teach me to know what You know about the cross and why the cross was necessary. In this age of forgiveness, it's all tied together. When Jesus prays, "Father, I commit into Your hands, I commit my spirit," immediately we're told that God goes into the Temple of Temples and rips the curtain down. And there's a great earthquake on the earth. So when Jesus prays, He literally shakes the earth. So if we're trying to just make our prayers go up to heaven without getting under Jesus' intercession, then there's going to be no power. There's going to be no love. There's going to be no strength. But when we repent of our own praying, we say, "Jesus, teach me how to pray. Teach me how to come into Your prayers and under Your prayer." And what He wants you to know, first of all, is that you need forgiveness. You need your heart to be warmed so you can love your children, so you can love your spouse, so that you can love your neighbor, so that you can love other people on the military base, that you work with your colleagues. And when Stephen, you see this worked out, when the deacon Stephen prays, he goes and he prays. They're picking up stones and they're killing him. And Jesus then comes under the prayer of Jesus. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what to do." And what He says, "Lord, don't put this to their account." And so we don't think Jesus answers prayers because we're not praying under his prayers. And we're not living out of forgiveness. Which brings us to a strong point. We get to see what praying under Jesus' prayers looks like. And we can do it very quickly. We'll do it very quickly. What does the dying thief say when the light comes into his heart and he's converted and he surrenders his life to Christ? He sees Jesus. And what is the first thing he says? Do you not fear God? If there's one message that our world needs to hear more than any other message, do you not fear God? What does Proverbs say is the beginning of wisdom? And I could have a whole sermon just on that, but I'm going to trust the Spirit to really deal with you on that. And then this thief, he vindicates Jesus. I'm getting what I deserve. He's done nothing wrong. Jesus gets all the glory. All the undoing is my undoing, and all the doing is God's doing through Jesus. And then finally, and as we come to this communion table, the dying thief looks at Jesus Christ and just simply says, remember me. Remember me. When's the last time you prayed that? Jesus, remember me. And hearing Jesus say to you, today you will be, not in purgatory, not in some empty Buddhist illusion, today you will be with me. Where? In paradise. Paradise lost in sin is paradise found in Jesus Christ. Parents, will you pray for your children that they would remember Jesus? And don't trust in the strength of your prayers. Trust in Jesus praying, Father, forgive them. Spouses, will you pray for your spouse? Will you pray when you go to work tomorrow? Will you pray for people? It doesn't take long to pray without ceasing, right? Jesus, would you remember my co-workers? Would you remember my commanding officer? Would you remember these people in Vicenza that we live around, the neighbors that we're called to love, so that we as a church, and that, isn't that what Jesus said? He came to seek and to save that which is lost, and that's what he's doing on the cross. That's why he prays. That's why he brings us under his prayers. That's why you kind of feel this thing when we're praying for health and we're praying. It's a good thing to pray for health. It's a good thing to pray for healing, but you also want to pray that people would be found in Jesus. And when Jesus says, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise, he does something as we come to this table. He answers that prayer in a way that none of us could answer, could pray. When we pray, we put amen at the end. We make our prayers and then we say amen. And Jesus prays and he says amen at the beginning. Because he is the amen. His prayers are always answered. They're answered. They're answered in power. They're answered in strength. And just because it's not the way you think it ought to be, that Jesus is a strong Jesus who came to save dying sinners like us. And we simply say, remember me. That's strong. As you come to this table, do you come to this table in your own strength? Or do you come to this table as a Christian remembering and knowing that you're praying, Jesus, remember me. Give me your spirit to apply the sacrament. Not only have I heard the word preached in my head, but this visible word that I've taken to my mouth and into my gut, that it may define me at the very center of my being, Jesus, remember me. Remember, forgive me. For I don't know what I do when I sin. I know some of it, but I don't know if all of it. Forgive me of all my sin. And that's what Jesus said, what John said. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just, right, to forgive all of your sin, cleanse all of your sin, all of your unrighteousness, not just what you confess. Father, I pray that you would take these ordinary elements and you would use them to feed us on Christ today. And we would get under his praying for us. We would get under his breaking of the bread for us and his feeding us at that darkest of moment in the hour of the power of darkness, and that you would lift up our hearts and we'd see Christ glorified in saving us, the worst of sinners, by the grace of saviors. Make Jesus saves come alive in our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body. It is for you. Eat this in remembrance of me until I come again." In the same way, after giving thanks, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of some of your sins." Poured out for your complete forgiveness, for all that you know and all that you don't know, for your sinful behaviors and your rebellious heart behind your sinful. Would you come? As the Lord leads, this is kind of an altar call for Christians. If you're a Christian, this is a table for you. If you're not a Christian, you'd like to become a Christian, just rejoice because Jesus did come to save us. So I'm seeking to save those who are lost. We love to see you baptized and then get ready for the Lord's Supper in the coming weeks. But as a Christian, the Lord needs to come and take. And then we'll take back our seats and then we'll eat and drink together. There's going to be grape juice in the outer cups and wine in the inner cups. So as the Lord needs to come. Of the new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Father, forgive Mike. He doesn't know what he's doing. For by a single sacrifice, God has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. Well, table of God's love for you in Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for you so that in him you would become the righteousness of God. Just not big and bad enough to outsin the grace of God. I dare you to do it. I get to preach, and it may fool you and think you that I know more than others, but I don't. I need grace as much as you do. The body of Christ for you. We're one in Christ. If God has saved us in Christ, you can bring a charge against his elect. Love you, covenant.
Conclude our worship with our closing song, a reminder that because of the work of Christ, it is well with our souls. Please stand and join me in our closing hymn.